The scripture reading for today is in the book of Jonah. This is our second in the series of studies in this book. And we're going to read, beginning with the first verse through the 16th verse, and then I want to read one verse in the Gospel of Matthew. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was in danger of being broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And from where comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do for thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea raged and was tempestuous. The Hebrew text is very vivid here. It really means, is growing more and more stormy. Or as we might say today, growing stormier and stormier. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm for you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. But they could not, for the sea raged and was tempestuous against them. It was growing stormier all the time. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and set him and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. I'm not going to read verse 17. That really belongs to our next study. It so happens that in the Hebrew text, that is the first verse of the next chapter anyway. But let's turn over and read one verse in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and verse 40. For here our Lord refers to Jonah. You remember that last week in the introduction to the message, I pointed out that Jonah is the only one of the minor prophets that is referred to by the Lord Jesus. And this is one of the texts, or this is the text in which he refers to him. In the 40th verse of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we read, For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. May God bless this reading from his word. Last Sunday morning, as we began our series in the book of Jonah, the subject was the doctrine of satanic providence. And I tried in the time that we studied the first few verses of the first chapter to stress the fact that Christian guidance is not guidance by circumstances, but first of all by the principles of the Word of God, and then secondly by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and God is able to speak loud enough to make a willing heart hear, and thirdly, by the peace of Jesus Christ, which is given as a confirmation of the will of God in our lives. And you can see this illustrated all through the Bible. You can see it, for example, in the Apostle Paul's life. In one of his missionary journeys, he traveled through Asia Minor, attempted to go west into the province of Asia, and the Spirit suffered him not. That was the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And then he attempted to go north and went north and finally tried to go into Bithynia, but he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And again, the testimony of the Holy Spirit to him gave him his assurance of divine guidance. And finally, he was forced down to the city of Troas, and there he received the vision of a man from Macedonia, which was also a testimony of the Holy Spirit to him. And as he reflected upon his past, he gathered that God had called him to pass over the Aegean Sea to Philippi and to Europe. Probably the most significant journey for the Western world in past history. For it is through that one journey that the gospel came to the Western world and has made such tremendous impact through the centuries ever since. The apostle was guided by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the principles of the Word of God, and as he responded, he had the peace of Jesus Christ in his heart. Not only does God arrange circumstances, but Satan arranges circumstances, we discovered. And consequently, guidance can never be by circumstances. Circumstances are neither right nor wrong, propitious or unpropitious in themselves, so far as divine guidance is concerned. I have said this because I think that Christians need to remember that guidance is not by circumstances. So many of them drift along, dependent upon the way circumstances arrange themselves before them, thinking that that is divine guidance. Our responsibility is to maintain a very close relationship to the Lord. And this is provided for us through Jesus Christ and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we should not neglect that personal relationship for any understanding of the meaning of our circumstances, for they are very deceptive. Circumstances might have told Israel that they should not take Jericho, but it was God's will that they do that. And on the other hand, Jonah, when he arrived at Joppa, and had the money in his pocket, and the ship was going west, might well have reasoned, circumstances have decreed that I should go to Tarshish, when God had already spoken plainly to him and had told him that he should go to Nineveh. So I want to stress this because I think this is extremely important for us today. It was rather interesting that this week I sat down with a family, and they had heard me make this statement, and one of them went in the back of the house and brought out a piece of paper, and on a piece of paper from a missionary society was an article which was entitled Guidance by Circumstances. So I'm stressing it again because it's important. Now today we want to look at the next section of the first chapter of the book of Jonah and really conclude chapter 1 today with the second study. And our topic is Men Overboard, or the Doctrine of Christian Declension. One of our greatest English authors, Charles Reade, known to us for his book, The Cloister and the Hearth, has called Jonah the most beautiful story ever written in so small a compass. Mr. Reade went on to say it contains 48 words, or 48 verses, and 1,328 words. One does not get far in an English novel of 1,328 words. There is growth of character, a distinct plot worked out without haste or crudity. Only a great artist could have hit on a perfect proportion between dialogue and narrative. We are not surprised, Mr. Reade, because you see, the author of the book of Jonah is not Jonah, ultimately, but the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has so guided Jonah that there is a perfect proportion between dialogue and narrative. But we're thankful for this testimony from a master of English prose. One of the greatest tributes, I think, to the book of Jonah was written by a man who is best known among Old Testament scholars for his criticism of the Old Testament. Professor Cornell has said, "I have read the book of Jonah at least 100 times." That's more than many Christians can say. In fact, to tell you the truth, it's 99 times more than many Christians can say. "And I will publicly avow," he says, "that I cannot now take up this marvelous book, nay, nor ever speak of it without a tear rising to my eye." I don't think I've ever seen a Christian read the book of Jonah and a tear stream down his face. "This apparently trivial book is one of the deepest and grandest that ever was written, and I should like to say to everyone who approaches it, take off thy shoes, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." In our last study, Jonah, disobedient, refuses the Nineveh assignment because he loved his country more than he loved his God. Will you permit me, without being offended at me, to repeat this? He refused his Nineveh assignment because he loved his country more than he loved his God. Now, I love my country. I would hope if my country were right before God, and I were called upon to give my life for my country, I should be willing to do it. I am thankful for the men who are fighting for me in Vietnam. I have the greatest of respect for them, and I want to remember them in my prayer. And I am in sympathy, so far as I can tell, with all that they are doing. But you know, there is a loyalty that is higher than loyalty to Washington for a Christian, and that is loyalty to God. And if the two should ever conflict, then my loyalty is to God. Now, Jonah loved his country more than he loved his God, and as a result, he flees disobedience. Like the prodigal, he took his journey into a far country. And once you disobey the Lord, the way down becomes very easy. Virgil has said, "Facilis descensus averni," which means, "Easy is the descent to Hades." Now, of course, we might disagree with his theology, but we surely would all agree, if we are believers, that it is very easy to sink low when we depart from the will of God. So this morning we're going to talk about the doctrine of Christian declension, or the doctrine of Christian crawfishing. I am tempted to use an outline that a student at the seminary suggested to me this week over in the book room. He said he had heard an outline of the book of Jonah which was designed to represent the three chief points of the first chapter. One, that Jonah disobeyed God. And second, that he went down into that ship and fell asleep. And third, that finally he was thrown out into the Mediterranean Sea. And the three points were, first point, Jonah chickens out. Second point, Jonah sacks out. Third point, Jonah bails out. Now, I think that outline communicates very well, but I'm going to use a more sedate one, which is probably more suitable to me. But what I would like to do this morning, in the time that we have for the study of the remainder of this first chapter, is I would like to interpret the experience that Jonah has had by tracing the story through to its conclusion, with Jonah in the water and the mariners calling upon Jehovah, the God of Israel. And then I'd like to go back and draw out two or three generalizations which illustrate principles that are important for us today. And finally, I would like to say a word about the typology, or in case that offends you, about the example that Jonah is of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's now think of Jonah as he has left his home city, has made his way to Joppa, is now on the boat on the way to Spain. He has been doped or duped by the devil, and now he's going to learn the important truth. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Jonah will learn this in a most unusual way. We read last time in the third verse, but after God had given Jonah his message, Jonah wrote, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish." And we commented upon the significance of that little word, "but," which expresses the disobedience of the prophet to his God. But there is another "but" that begins the fourth verse. God has a "but" that negates and rules out Jonah's "but." "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea." Now let me say a few words then, first of all, about the tempest and the terror. The Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was in danger of being broken. That word in the Hebrew text, "in danger of being," is an expression that really means to something like "thought it would be broken." It's a word that frequently is rendered to think or to reckon. And so what Jonah really writes is something like this, that so that the ship thought it would be broken. And the picture you get, though I'm sure the ship did not think, but the picture you get is of a ship that is doing, it seems, more thinking than the prophet himself, which is not unusual, of course. Balaam's ass was a much better spiritual thinker than Balaam himself. And sometimes the same thing is true of prophets today. It's entirely possible for the most stupid individual to know more than the preacher who is out of the will of God. And often everyone knows it but he. Now when the storm came, Jonah is fast asleep in the sides of the boat. He was not seasick, as some have suggested. He had not taken a sleeping pill. Sleeping pills were not known then. If they were known, I'm sure that he might have gobbled up a few that night. But Jonah was sleeping the sleep of despair and defeat. He was asleep because he was disobedient. And because often when we are disobedient to the will of God, we do not want to think about God. We do not want to think about His Word. We do not want to think about our responsibility. And I'll just tell you a little secret. When I get out of the will of God, it's very wonderful to take a nap because I don't have to think for a while. Before I was a Christian, I drowned my sorrows in different ways. Now I do it by sleeping. Have you ever felt that way? That's what's happening to Jonah. It's the sleep of defeat. It's the sleep of despair. It's the sleep of the conviction of sin. And so he's fast asleep. But what a beautiful picture he is of Christians out of fellowship with God, running away from God and asleep. Now, I know that Believer's Chapel is composed of some very vital people. I think if I had to evaluate this congregation, I would say that God's hand has been upon us and that we have seen His blessing upon us, and there has been a vitality and a genuineness that has been fruitful before God. But nevertheless, I have the conviction that some of us are asleep. I really do feel, and perhaps it is I, as much as you, but I really do feel that often we get the impression of being asleep. Now, perhaps you're sitting in the audience at this point and saying, well, Dr. Johnson, we're not asleep. We talk about the Lord all the time. Have you ever noticed this characteristic of sleepers? They talk in their sleep. But Dr. Johnson, we have a consistent Christian walk. Have you ever noticed this about sleepers? They walk in their sleep. Dr. Johnson, when the Word of God is proclaimed to us and the cross of Jesus Christ is lifted up and we hear of the love of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, often we shed a tear or two. Have you ever noticed this about people who sleep? They can weep in the sleep. But Dr. Johnson, we rejoice. We praise the Lord. Have you ever noticed this about sleepers? They can laugh in their sleep. Rather eerie, but haven't you heard someone like that? Just chuckling away? Shake them? They've been asleep all the time. It's amazing the things that you can do in your sleep. And it's amazing the things that Christians do in their sleep. Now, of course, I know my words are not getting through to many of you because you're asleep. But for those of you who are awake right now, I want to say to you, oh, may God keep us from falling asleep as a church. Here's Jonah, a prophet of God, the man who has the answer. The sailors call upon their gods and nothing happens. But the God of Jehovah is the true God. The one man whose prayer might bring them peace is asleep. And oh, I would long for the day when in Believer's Chapel we realize that heaven was just not a tale and that hell was not a fiction, but a reality. And if we just realize that we have been called of God to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ and would wake up and do something about it. I'm not talking about getting more people into the Sunday morning service. It's quite obvious. You couldn't handle them. I'm speaking about the personal lives of each one of us. You know, the Christian church has so many things backward. I mentioned in my opening remarks, I hope I didn't offend you, we don't take up a collection because we feel God's work should be supported by God's people. And we think that everyone should be reminded constantly that putting money in the collection plate does not advance you one step toward God, and we don't want to give you the opportunity to think that. But you know, as a matter of fact, most people have the wrong idea about what the church service is about anyway. The idea of a church is not for everybody to get busy and bring in a few people for on Sunday morning in order that they might hear the word and be evangelized. But you see, the church meeting is to be a time when the Christians are built up in the faith and strengthened so that they may go forth for the remainder of the week. This is the first day, you know. And do the work of God individually. Each one of you is individually an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You are to do the work of ministry. I, or anyone else who teaches the word, is merely to build you up in your faith so that you may more strongly do the work that God has called you to do, each one of you individually. That is the ministry. That's the ministry for which you have been called. Our churches and our church is full of sleeping people, like Jonah, the sleeping prophet. Our Lord slept in a boat too, you know, but his sleep was so different from the sleep of Jonah. Jonah, of course, was sleeping as a man whose conscience was under conviction. Jesus was sleeping because of a conscience that was at peace with God and whose body was also tired from a day of activity. Now the shipmaster, being a man who had certain theological convictions, everyone does, you know, he had certain theological convictions, and his theological conviction was simply this, that the things that happen on earth are usually due to the thoughts and opinions and activities of the gods in heaven. And so all of the men called upon their god, but he remembered that they also had a passenger who probably had a god. And so he came down to Jonah in the midst of the sides of the ship into his little stateroom, and he called out to him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy god. If so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." And so the heathen ship owner, or shipmaster, encourages the Hebrew prophet to pray. Now, at this point, they engage in a little, what I like to call, Phoenician roulette. I don't know how they drew lots. They may have spun a bottle. They may have put lots in a bag, and they may have drawn out the lot that was Jonah's lot. But at any rate, the cat was out of the bag, the jig was up, and Jonah discovered that he must confess. It is possible he remembered a little text of the Old Testament which says, "Be sure your sin will find you out," because it surely will. You cannot get out of fellowship with God and expect to forget God, because he will not be forgotten. You know, I am so glad we have a God who does not forget us. And even when we disobey, even when we get down to Joppa and we take passage in a ship that is for the west, as far away as we can, thousands of miles away, God does not forget us. And we may persist in our disobedience, but he does not forget, because he is the kind of father who loves, and he loves to the nth degree of divine love, and he doesn't forget. You can never escape the care of God if you belong to him. Now, he doesn't spank other people's children, but he does discipline his own. And so Jonah is the object of God's care in the storm, and now in the lots that are cast, and he discovers that he must confess. God has been speaking, and he has finally brought the prophet to this place. And it's a good thing to be brought to this place. But just in passing, you'll notice that guidance was by lot. And it's somewhat striking to read in the Old Testament that even the Israelites were occasionally guided by the casting of lots. The last mention of it is in the New Testament, in the first chapter, when lots were cast for the successor to Judas among the apostles. We do not need lots today. The Holy Spirit has come. But lots were used. Some people, however, do not realize that they have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them if they've believed in Jesus Christ, and they do not rely upon him. I've known many a Christian who finds his guidance by turning to a page in the Bible at random. Not so long ago, again, someone came up to me and said, "I was reading such and such a passage, and God spoke to me out of this clause." And the clause had nothing to do whatsoever with what they were doing. Now, I think God does accommodate us, accommodate himself to us in many ways, and if we are so childish that that's the only way in which we can receive guidance from God, he'll accommodate us. We're like little infants playing around on the floor, opening the Bible at places, looking for guidance by some clause or some phrase that sounds sweet to us, or that means may have something in it which reminds us of some problem with which we've been wrestling. I heard of a man who was addicted to this, and every day he would open up his Bible and put his finger on the spot, and that was his guidance for the day. And so this morning he opened it up and he put his finger on a place, and it was a text in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5 which spoke about Judas hanging himself. And he was not quite sure how that fit in with guidance for the day, and so he thought he must have made a bad selection, so he closed his Bible and he opened it up again and he put his finger on another spot. And it was Luke chapter 10 and verse 37 which said, "Go and do thou likewise." And so that disturbed him even more, and he closed his Bible the third time and finally opened it up for the third time, and its finger came right down on John chapter 13 and verse 27, which said, "That thou doest, do quickly." I imagine that's a story. But you know, the truth is that sooner or later you're going to find that kind of thing by looking for guidance in that way. So don't look for guidance that way. Guidance comes by the principles of the Word of God as they are seen in their context. The Bible is not some magic book that you open up for specific guidance here and there, looking for some phrase or clause that you think is applicable to you. Well, the jig was up, and Jonah now must confess. So they say unto him, "For whose cause is this evil upon us? What is thine occupation?" "Prophet." "From whence comest thou?" "Israel, the land of Jehovah." "What is thy country?" "Well, my country is the great country, composed of people whom God brought out from the land of Egypt." "Of what people art thou?" "The people of Israel, the people who have been elected by God through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to serve as a minister to the nations." Jonah said, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, Now, he means by that not that I fear God. I fear the Lord. I fear Jehovah. I fear the great covenant-keeping God, our special God, our unique God, the God of heaven who hath made the sea. Made the sea. And I think with this, the shipmaster and the others paled a little bit. He hath made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said, what is this that thou hast done? The same words, by the way, in the Hebrew text that are said of God to Eve in the garden. What is this that thou hast done? What is this that thou hast done? Why hast thou done this, it is translated here. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So apparently Jonah had added, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who has made the sea and the dry land, and I'm running away from him. And they were desperately afraid. So now Jonah is really in a mess. He's been disobedient, he's unhappy, he's in despair, he's defeated. Now he's in the midst of a storm that may mean his life and the life of others. And so we're given a good look at the doctrine of Christian crawfishing. You know what a crawfish does when it sees danger? It paddles backwards very swiftly. Christians crawfish all the time. What was his trouble? Point one, he had neglected the word of God. He had disobeyed the express teaching of God to him. That was the beginning of his difficulty, the word of God. Now, it was not that he had not prayed. It was not that he had not given testimony. It was that he had disobeyed the word of God. And oh, if I could ever get over to you how important it is that you come to know God's word, I would do it. For I fully believe that this is the most important thing in our Christian life, is to come to know the truth of Holy Scripture. But when we neglect God's word, we, of course, sooner or later, will be neglecting the prayer life. And so Jonah was asleep. That was his second difficulty. He had neglected the word, and now he had neglected prayer. And furthermore, he had apparently neglected to testify to who he was, because now he's in the ship, and they have to drag out from him the expression of his faith. It is very important that we testify. It is very important that we pray. It is very important that we read the Word of God. But it is the Word that is the fundamental thing. Now, I think that also our right relationship to the Word leads inevitably to these other things. I know of some Christians who are so busy criticizing the four laws, the four spiritual laws, and by the way, they do need criticizing. They need some good theological cleansing, and I am all for that. But at the same time, I'm not very much impressed by ones who criticize, but who don't give out any kind of law. But let us remember that it is important for us to have the proper scriptural balance, and if we stick to the Word of God, then we shall not have to worry about what people are saying. We will not be disturbed, as we so often become disturbed. Well, now at this point, the men exceedingly afraid, they say to Jonah, Jonah, what shall we do for thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea was raging and tempestuous. Literally, as the Hebrew text says, the lake was so air. It is growing and storming, or it is growing more and more stormy, or stormier and stormier. Jonah appealed to forgotten by the heathen. Perhaps to save Israel, for that's still on his mind, suggests that they make him walk the plank. So he said, take me up and throw me into the sea, so shall the sea be calm for you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. He's still thinking about Israel. Still thinks that perhaps if he is destroyed, then Israel might be saved from the Assyrians. So he's willing to die. Now the text says, rather interestingly, I think amazingly, nevertheless, the men rose. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew text gives the impression that they really began to row. They began to dig. And you can see these men taking big, deep strokes with their oars as they try to make the dry land, because they remember that this God, this Jehovah, is the one who made the heavens and the sea and also the dry land. So perhaps if they can deposit the prophet on dry land, everything will be all right. So they rowed hard to bring us to land. And I think I'm really a little surprised at this. The world seems more honorable than the church. These men do not want to throw Jonah out. If I had been there, and I think one of the heathen, I would have tossed him over immediately. But they are disturbed. They are beginning to be under conviction themselves, apparently. And so finally they pray. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Now I want to tell you that there is always evidence of new life when we begin to think Calvinistically.
For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Well, these men have more spiritual intelligence than a lot of Christians who do not really believe that God is sovereign, who do not really believe that God is able to control this universe and to carry out his plans in a way that will ultimately bring glory and honor to him, though we may not understand something of the way in which he is working at the present time. Lord, thou hast done as it hath pleased thee. So we shall not get upset when we read in the Bible that there is an elect company. We shall not be surprised and disturbed when we read that God has his own sheep who belong to him. And he has called upon us who proclaim the word to proclaim the word that he, through the Holy Spirit, may bring men to our Lord. And we shall not be surprised, we shall not be disturbed, if he is doing his work and doing it as it pleases him, and that he shall be honored and glorified, though men cavil and complain about the fact that God is, in his sovereign grace, making a difference through the preaching of the word. Now, you do not have to believe everything that I say to you about election. The only thing I ask you to do is to go to your Bible. And sooner or later, you and I will be in the same company. Earnestly believe. I earnestly believe with all my heart that this is the teaching of God's holy word. So they took up Jonah, and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Remember when the Lord Jesus was in the stern of the boat asleep, and the disciples came to him and said, Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And Mark says, Jesus arose, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, saying, Peace, be still. And there was a great calm. What a magnificent picture. One of the words that Mark uses is a word that was used of the muzzling of a dog. And actually what Jesus did was to rise up in that boat, and the wind was raging, and the sea was churning. One moment, Jesus was up above the disciples. The next moment, he was down in the waves. The waves were actually flowing over the boat. One of the gospel accounts tells us, and he arose in the boat. If I were a painter, I would love to catch that picture. And he arose in the boat, and he turned to the wind, which was raging, and he said, Hush! And then to the waves, Back to your kennel. As Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to render it, Back to your kennel. And there was an immediate calm. I grew up on the water in Charleston, South Carolina. I've never yet seen the wind stop after a storm, except that the waves continued to surge and move for some hours afterward. But you see, when the Lord Jesus spoke, he was the one who made the earth and the heaven and the sea, the dry land. And when he speaks, the elements obey. He is Lord of the bread and can feed 5,000 with a few little loaves and fishes, but he is also the Lord of the billows and he can calm the sea. And when Jonah went down into that sea, there was an immediate calm. And the sailors were amazed. And the text of Scripture said, in verse 16, Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. I think they were converted. They feared the Lord. And they sacrificed. And they used the word, this text uses the word zavak, which means ordinarily, to slaughter for sacrifice. And so, since they probably did not have any fiery sacrifice on a boat that was wooden, you wouldn't have any like that. They probably went down into the hold of that ship, took one of the animals, which had been carried as cargo, and they slew the animal, and they offered up a sacrifice to this God that the prophet had spoken about, the God Jehovah, to whom they had prayed, and who had apparently answered their prayers. And so, in effect, they acknowledged that this God is reached by way of sacrifice. And so they were convicted, and they were converted, and then they made vows. They were consecrated, if I may put it that way. There are lots of men who make vows in the midst of danger and forget about them afterwards. But these men made vows after the danger was over. And I presume, therefore, that it was genuine. And so they were converted. Now, I see by the time that I'm not going to have time to talk about the typology of this incident, but I do want to say a few words about the generalizations that come home to me from this little account. The first thing that I want you to notice is the fact that our sins affect others. The greatest sufferers are not always the greatest sinners. Israel had to suffer from Assyria and Babylonia. But Israel suffered because she belonged to God. She had to suffer discipline. A rebellious prophet may cause untold suffering. In fact, I think we could easily put it this way, that a rebellious preacher of the Word of God is more dangerous than an atomic bomb. Or let me put it down on the level of those who do not stand behind a pulpit to preach the word every now and then. A Christian out of fellowship with God wreaks a danger, wreaks trouble and peril and misery that is more significant than almost anything you can imagine. Homes, families, and churches and communities can be wrecked by a Christian out of fellowship with God.
Not long ago, I was in California. A preacher's wife came to me. He had been a graduate of the finest theological seminary in the United States. He had had three successful pastorates, each one larger than the one before, and the last was a gigantic-sized church in one of the western states where 1,500 people gathered every Sunday morning to hear the Word of God, and he was a magnificent preacher. But he had finally stood in the pulpit of the church and said one Sunday evening, "I have been living a lie," and he resigned. The church only discovered later how much of a lie it had been, and it was a big one. Now it's a few years past, and the wife of the preacher came to me, and she said, "Lewis, I'd like to talk with you for a few moments." She mentioned her husband, and she said, "He's married again, as you know, but he's not happy. He called me the other night and said he's beginning to get back in the Word of God, but he's unhappy, and perhaps you didn't know it, Lewis, but I'm married again, too, and I'm not happy either. And furthermore, we're having awful trouble with our teenaged kids. Our sins affect others. And often, the sins of a Christian out of fellowship with God can cause untold misery and disturbance." Another young man also attended our theological seminary, did not graduate. After 15 to 17 years, divorced his wife, been married three times now, I think. And I met the first wife not long ago, and she spoke about the difficulty they were having with their children. Then this morning, someone from our congregation handed me a letter from their child and said, "Would you like to read this?" And so I read it. And what a thrill it was. It began with something like this. "Just wanted to let you know," she's off at college, "just wanted to let you know how much I love you. How much I appreciate the way you have brought me up in the home and what it has meant to me. And I just want to tell you what a wonderful husband you have. I've been looking around for one like him, and I'm very much discouraged. There's not any like him around. What daughter has not passed through that experience with a wonderful father?" But then there was one thing interesting in it to me, I think more interesting than almost anything else. "I used to think that many of the things you did were odd and queer," or something like that. "But now I know. If a man out of fellowship with God can cause untold misery, how wonderful it is to see the blessing that comes from one who stays in the will of God." There's another lesson. The inconsistency of God's people is often a marvel to the world. It is the heathen shipmaster who has to call upon the Hebrew prophet to pray. And now I think the last lesson, and with this I'm going to stop. God uses us even when we're out of his will. That to me is the most amazing thing in this whole story. God uses us even when we're out of his will. Jonah is a disobedient prophet, but finally forced by circumstances to give his confession. He gives his confession. "I'm an Hebrew. I worship Jehovah. He's the God of heaven. He's made the sea and the dry land. I belong to him." And through the testimony of a wayward prophet, the mariners are brought to the Lord. God uses us even when we are out of his will. Don't ever stand up and say to an audience, "God uses us only if we are in his will." That's untrue to God's word. This is why I keep trying to say to young people and keep trying to say to students, in all of the things that you do and say for our Lord Jesus Christ, above all, discover what God says in his word. Do not listen to what people say. Judge everything by the text of Holy Scripture. And one of the teachings of the Word of God is that upon occasion he does use us even when we're out of his will. I'm not recommending that. I think he uses us more effectively when we are in his will, as we shall see in Jonah's life. But he often uses us when we're out of his will because he wants to convince us that it is all of grace. He doesn't use us because we're wonderful. He doesn't use us because we have intelligence, understanding. He uses us sovereignly because of his plans and programs. Dr. Lewis Barry Schaefer believed that men should preach. And at Dallas Seminary, we've never had any female students. We're not angry with the female students. We like them.
Girls around the country come to me and say, how can I go to Dallas Seminary? And I say, I'm sorry, you cannot. There is an indirect way. But you cannot go. He believed that men should preach, and we never had women speakers in chapel for that reason. Not that women don't have the gift of teaching, they often do. Sometimes, sadly, a greater gift than their husband, who teach. But one day, we had a visit at the chapel, a graduate, who pulled a little trick on Dr. Chafer. He was the scheduled speaker, but he had a woman with him, a fine woman. And he got up and he said he thought that, he was a missionary, he thought that the audience would obtain more information about the work and that they would hear more significant message if, instead of his speaking that morning, the lady should speak. And so with that, he introduced her, and she took the chapel hour. And so at the conclusion, we all knew Dr. Chafer was a little upset over that. And so at the conclusion, I can still remember him standing up, and he was a very kindly man, much more kindlier than I am. But he stood up and he said, and during the course of the message, you had gained the impression, unfortunately, that the reason for the success of the work was the skill and the spirituality, particularly, of the lady who was giving the message. And so Dr. Chafer got up and he just said simply these words. He said, I'm so thankful that God uses us often, not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. And we got the message. God used Jonah in spite of what he was. And I'll tell you the truth, I'm so thankful that God does use us in spite of what we are. I want to be in the center of his will so that he may use me more fully. But I am thankful my God is a sovereign God, and his work does not depend upon me. Our time's up. If you are here this morning and you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, we remind you of the cross, point you to him who loved you and gave himself for you. You may become a Christian by simply turning to Jesus Christ in your heart and saying, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. I take you as my personal Savior. That moment, you're born again. You are forgiven. You are given a righteousness that avails before God. You become a Christian. But that is a decision of the heart in the inner man. May God help you to make it if you haven't made it. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of the ministry of the Word of God. Oh, Father, help us to be subject to it. Deliver us, O God, from Christian declension, departure from the Word, and from the guidance of the Spirit. And now may grace go with us, and peace, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.